Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Monday of Holy Week. Big week this week. And lots of liturgy this week. If you're Catholic, you probably know about it. If you're not Catholic, you can always go to a church's website. Usually on Holy Week, they put it right up. I mean, some churches have not figured out that that's the reason people are there. They'd like to know what's going on Holy Week. But most Catholic churches now have figured out, just make it the first thing on there. So if you want to find out about where and when you can join in the commemorations of Holy Week in the Catholic Church, you usually find it on your, just find the local Catholic parish. Oh, they've got this thing called, if you don't know your local Catholic parish, they got this thing called masstimes.org, and you just put in your zip code and it'll tell you what parishes are near you. And then you can go to those parish websites and find out about what's happening for Holy Week. But we'd love it if you would come and participate in the commemoration of the Lord's sacrifice of himself for us, on our behalf, his suffering and death to save us from, well, sin and death. And then his glorious resurrection, of course. Hey, this hour we've got Kevin Hernandez with us. He's the voice behind Since 8033. That's a YouTube channel where he explores and defends the Catholic faith. He does it with clarity and conviction, and those are two words we love. He's part of a new wave of Catholic communicators that are using digital media to talk about truth and history and what it means to follow Christ and what the church is for and all that. And people around here liked him so much, they said, well, why don't you get him on the regular show? So Kevin Hernandez, welcome.
Oh, thanks for having me on, Cy. Honored to be here.
Yeah, so you've been out there defending the faith for a couple years online now.
Almost. I mean, probably in several months, it's going to be 2 years. Yeah.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Edgar just said I said Hernandez and not Fernandez. I apologize. You were probably like, wait, is he talking to me or is he talking to some other guy? I apologize, Kevin. I don't know. I got going and I left your F off. I apologize for that.
No problem.
Wait, I don't know. I'm looking at it. This looks like this might be a serious problem between us. Are we going to be okay, Kevin?
Yeah, we're going to be fine.
Kevin, you're okay. Very good. So we're going to talk about Sola Scriptura. This is something you talk about a lot?
Yeah, it's a topic I enjoy. Well, really, when it comes to authority in general in Christianity, it's something I enjoy. And then obviously, it's impossible to avoid when talking about or with Protestants. So, yeah, pretty much.
All right. Well, let me start you out with a question then that we've come up with about Sola Scriptura. And it's actually a question. It seems so obvious, and I don't think we've asked it here before. And this will give people a chance to call 888-318-7884. All right. So Catholics say Sola Scriptura is wrong. But if Sola Scriptura is wrong, then what does the actual authority structure look like that can communicate the faith to us, that can teach us the faith? If not just the Bible, what is the structure for communicating the faith?
Well, ultimately, it's going to come down to what the purpose of the New Testament is, the New Testament revelation. You know, what did Jesus Christ, who instituted, you know, the Christian religion, what did he want for his religion? And it was different than, you know, Old Testament Israel, because Old Testament Israel was given revelation, but only for one nation. And it was only for a short amount of time up until the next prophet would come and fix things. Ultimately, it was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, right? So it was very, very little amount of articles of faith. You know, it was very simple, and it was really mostly focused around the natural law. You didn't have an explicit teaching on the Trinity. You didn't have an explicit teaching on, you know, the doctrine of grace, for example. And so my point with that being is it's a lot easier to keep revelation in one nation when all you got to do is if something goes wrong is you send one prophet to fix things. But Christianity is special in that it is for all nations, for all times. So we're not going to get some, you know, another Elijah, or we're not going to get some another Ezekiel or other prophets to come fix things if things go wrong, right? And not only is it for all nations, not just Israel, but it's also going to be, I think, more complex or more really more sublime revelation. I mean, starting with the Holy Trinity. That is, you know, the most, that's the central mystery of Christianity. And then after that, you have the incarnation, you have the sacraments, you have the nature of the church itself. You have, you know, for Catholics, Mariology, you also have the last things. So in other words, you have a lot more to keep track of now. And so I think really Sola Scriptura is deficient, at least in that it wants to do more with less. Because even if, you know, and most Catholic theologians will say that the Old Testament magisterium was not infallible, but God did send the, you know, infallible prophets to fix everything whenever everything went wrong. But now you're telling me basically we're going to have the entire world submit to the divine revelation of the New Testament, but we're not going to get any more prophets. And we also don't have, you know, what we would call an authentic organ that we can all look to and submit to, that we are sure that it's always going to preach what Christ preached. And so I think that is a fundamental problem with kind of looking at the New Testament, if you're going to have try to do a lot more with less.
That is fascinating. I had not thought of that before. So this whole idea that this is for all people in all times, it needs to be communicated, mediated, so to speak, to place people in all places and all times. So is that in essence is what you're saying the magisterium of the church is for?
That's correct. Yeah. I mean, I think it comes down to what we would call in Catholic theology, we would call that authenticity. It's basically the charism and the commission to teach in the very name of Christ. And so the basic difference is that Protestants versus Catholics, as authoritative as they might say that some traditions might be, or even some councils or their own pastors, every believer in Protestantism has what we call the right to private judgment. And it's also due to the fact that those councils could be wrong. And so they receive a certain teaching or what we would call a proposition of faith from their pastors, and they have the right to examine it if it's in harmony with Scripture. Whereas for the magisterium, you don't have the right to private judgment when it teaches in Christ's name, right? You don't receive right. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception or the dogma of the Filioque or the Holy Trinity and say, hold on, I know you're authoritative, but I'm still going to judge and see if it's in accordance or harmony with Scripture. That's simply not going to bring about unity of faith in the entire world for all times until Christ comes again. So really it's that power to, in and of itself, demand the ascent of faith without having to be judged. That is really the key difference between Catholicism and Protestantism.
Our number is 888-318-7884. We're talking Sola Scriptura with our guest, from a Catholic perspective, of course, with our guest, Kevin Fernandez. And Kevin, I'll just ask you one thing before we go to the break, and then we'll come back and take calls. It seems to me that the way you describe it, as we don't have the choice to judge these matters, many people see that as a lack of freedom, but it strikes me that there is actually a freedom that comes with that, that it is not all on me, that God has given, you know, and whether or not I can suss it out for myself or not, but that God has given me something that I can rely on. And there's a freedom in having something sturdy that you can rely on in the magisterium of the church.
Yes, I totally agree that it produces freedom also when there's doubts and there is a lack of agreement in the church. You can bring about unity of faith, and then from there, theologians can, you know, discuss further questions and so on. So there's freedom for that, and you have kind of like a safety net, you might say, to, you know, maintain orthodoxy. But I think also it's more for the glory of God, because if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, I really like that verse. And it talks about how St. Paul and the apostolic ministry is about bringing into subjection every mind to Christ and tearing down or knocking down every single mind that rises up against the mind of Christ, right? And so it's when, you know, if I'm a believer and I'm reading the Bible and I can't really understand how this could be true, or I'm struggling to understand, you know, maybe the church is teaching on, I don't know, contraception or,
yes,
or,
yes.
God, or whatever, the fact that I can say, I don't understand, but I submit my mind to God through his preachers, that is glorious for God. The fact that I'm able to surrender my intellect, my mind, right, to his truth. And you simply don't have that in Protestantism if you have the right to private judgment, again, for matters of faith ongoing, because I don't even have to be an obstinate, evil person who doesn't want to obey. I could just be I'm just not convinced, and I'm not going to accept your judgment if I think you're wrong, because that's dangerous. Whereas in the magisterium, I know it's safe because I know whatever I receive from you in the name of Christ is going to be exactly what Christ preached. And so I think that brings glory to God. The fact that you don't have to have theologians around the world to have one unity of faith, you can assent whenever the magisterium preaches in Christ's name.
So. Hey, you can agree with our guest since AD 33, Kevin Fernandez, our guest, or you can disagree, or maybe you would just like some help understanding. But if you'd like to talk about the Catholic response to the Protestant assertion of Scripture alone as an authority, sola scriptura, you are very welcome to get on the line and have a conversation with us, 888-318-7884. I already know that Kevin is a very gracious and forgiving person. He forgave me instantly when I messed up at the beginning of this program. So you have nothing to fear. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This week on EWTN Radio, we're helping you prepare to celebrate the most wonderful event in the history of mankind, Easter. And of course, bringing you Catholic Radio's premier shows featuring Bible and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, Daily Mass from the EWTN Chapel, EWTN Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa, and more. EWTN Radio, your source of truth that allows Catholics to grow in their faith and recognize the true mission of the Catholic Church.
The number here, if you'd like to talk with our guest about sola scriptura. There are reasons why the Catholic Church and Catholic people do not accept sola scriptura as an explanation of God's revelation and how God's revelation works and what we can turn to trust in as an authority in the revelation of God. In the person of Jesus Christ, and in the whole salvation history, but there are also reasons to hold to sola scriptura. So what we got to do is talk it out, work it out. And if you'd like to get in on that conversation, whichever side of it you might fall on, 888-318-7884. Since AD 33, Kevin Fernandez has a YouTube channel over there where he defends the Catholic faith, explains the Catholic faith, helps people overcome obstacles to the Catholic faith. I feel like I can guess why it's called Since AD 33. But I'm going to allow you to explain that. Why is your YouTube channel called Since AD 33?
I'm going to be totally honest. It was so originally the channel was meant more for friends who I just wanted to kind of post some notes on there and stuff, and might as well make it public. And you know, we're always saying as Catholics that our religion really goes back to to Jesus Christ Himself in 33. And I just thought it was. It was fitting, I think. So,
I think so too, and I think it's correct as well. That's exactly where it goes back to. So, again, you're welcome to call. How about we get to some calls, Kevin?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Toronto, Canada, where Andrew has been waiting. I apologize for keeping you waiting. Go ahead with your sola scriptura question for our guest, Kevin Fernandez.
Sure. So, hi, Kevin. I'm sure you have heard of. This really famous verse that Protestants like myself use in defense of sola scriptura, and that is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we see in the example when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, he also used scripture to refute his attacks. So if 2 Timothy says scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, why do I need church authority to be equal with scripture?
Yeah, that's a very good point. I think there's many things that one could say there. First, actually understanding the role of the church, it's very interesting, and it might be a little difficult for people to wrap their minds around this at first. But if you look at Vatican II, the church documents, and it's not a new teaching. I've read Catholic theologians going back to the Protestant Reformation saying this. The church authority is, technically speaking, not equal to Scripture, in the sense that since Scripture is inspired and they're the very words of God, right? They're not only infallible, right? But rather it's the very, you know, the very phrases that God wanted to put down. The church actually serves the word of God. It's not above it or even at the same level. That does not mean, right, that we are now at the same level of the magisterium, right? One of my friends recently gave me a good example. It's think of it like a bookshelf, right? You could have at the very top, you could have Scripture, right? And then at the second level, you have the magisterium. But just because the magisterium is below Scripture does not mean that we are now able to, if we disagree, go above the magisterium. You know what I mean? It's really no different than Jesus and the apostles, okay? Jesus is obviously of higher authority than the apostles, but he gave them the gift of infallibility, and he gave them the power and authority to teach in his name. So is Jesus higher than the apostles? Yes, but if I disagree with the apostles, I'm still going to be, you know, judged for that. So they're not of equal authority in themselves. I hope that makes sense, first of all. Second of all, it's very interesting that the Greek there in 2 Timothy 3:16, I don't know Greek professionally, so I might butcher this pronunciation, but pasagraphe, right? Every scripture, all scripture. Usually, you know, Protestants will read that verse and think that it refers, it's talking about the entire canon, right? If I have the entire canon in front of me, it's profitable for pretty much everything. But the Greek really is saying every scripture. It's in other words, it's talking about all in the distributive sense, not the collective sense. So it's really saying every part of Scripture is, and then you have, that's the subject, and then you have the predicate, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and so on. So for example, the Sermon of the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, right, applies to 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, is that Scripture? That's inspired Scripture, right? And so for the Protestants to kind of approach this and try to impose some super sufficiency on it, doesn't work, because you really following the Greek grammar, you would be forced to impose that super sufficiency in like something like Matthew chapter 5, right? The Beatitudes, right? That's really what St. Paul is saying. He's saying everything that is Scripture, whether it be a chapter, or whether it be one book, or whether it be the whole canon. And the other thing is, it says that Scripture is, you know, profitable. No Catholic would deny that. And we wouldn't even deny sufficiency to some extent, but it says that it's so for every good work. When really with sola scriptura, we're more concerned with faith, right? Articles of faith, what I ought to believe, not what I ought to do, which refers more to morals. I don't think a Catholic would ever deny that you know, Scripture is, if you're able to harmonize all of Scripture, that you're ready for every good work. Even if there are other things that may come up later in the future, for example, like IVF. Scripture still has the principles to answer that, right? But we're talking about every good work, not everything that is to be believed. I guess the last point I would say is that I think 2 Timothy 3:16 was true in the time that St. Paul wrote it, and yet St. Paul still had the same authority that we give to the magisterium. What I mean by that is 2 Timothy 3:16 was true when he wrote it, and if you disagreed with something that St. Paul said because you don't think that it harmonizes with the Scripture, you still have to, as Christ said, whoever hears you hears me. You would still have to submit to what St. Paul teaches, whether or not it agrees with Scripture. So I think I gave like five different points. If you have further questions on these, feel free to let me know.
What do you think, Andrew?
Sure. So the Catechism doesn't teach them that Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiment and devotion of reverence. So Scripture and tradition, are they equal in authority and devotion?
Yes, they are in respect to us and in respect to our faith. So tradition is just what the apostles preached and handed down in the first century. That is sacred tradition, properly speaking. And what the church does is that it preserves that, right? So to me, to my faith, when I assent to something, right, it does not make a difference if it's inspired and God gave the words or the phrases to the author, or if St. Paul comes and tells me in his own words. If he comes and tells me in his own words, that would be sacred tradition, right? If he comes and writes me a letter and then says, hey, God inspired this, that would be sacred Scripture. I'm not going to say, well, I'm going to assent to one more than the other because one is inspired. That's not at all how the New Testament portrays the apostolic preaching. You owe equal assent to both. But there's nothing wrong with saying that in itself, right? Scripture could be of a higher dignity, right? Why? Because it's of God's, you know, very words, right? That does not change how I assent to it. It doesn't say it has more authority in respect to me. But for example, Catholic theologians say all the time, Scripture is the center of the spiritual life. I'm going to go meditate on the book of Job or on the Passion of Christ more than I'm going to go meditate maybe on the church's tradition of, you know, the mere tradition of baptizing infants. Why is that? It's because sacred tradition transmits facts or practices that were given by the apostles, whereas in Scripture you have the entire narrative of revelation. And so Catholics, we actually should be loving talking about the dignity of Scripture and how it's superior to everything else and giving us that full picture. But that doesn't mean that I assent to it more than I do to tradition or to the magisterium, because in respect to me, they still have equal authority. They both come from God, whether it be in God's words or in the messenger's words. That was a long answer, but I hope that kind of explains.
Andrew, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Let's go down from Canada to Omaha, Nebraska, where Tom is listening on KVSS Spirit Catholic Radio. Our topic this hour, Sola Scriptura, the number 888-318-7884. Tom, go ahead with your question for Kevin Fernandez.
Thank you. I've tried to find the exact citation, but I didn't do very well. I think it's 1 Timothy 2 or 3:15, somewhere along there. And it says the pillar and foundation of the truth is the church. And then that's all it says. Nothing about Scripture or anything else. It says the pillar and foundation of the truth is the church. Well, how do Protestants interpret that, or how do they, anything that is so clearly and definitely stated, how do they get around that?
Yeah, thanks, Tom, for your question. So here again, a few points. So first of all, I think a common Protestant reading is that they would kind of try to lower the intention of St. Paul there and say that, you know that St. Paul is writing to St. Timothy, and St. Timothy was in Ephesus. He sent St. Timothy to, you know, be the shepherd or the bishop of Ephesus. And so they would say that, not universally, but many commentaries that I've read would say that he's only talking about the church of Ephesus. What do they mean by that? Well, what Protestants mean by that is that they're saying you don't even believe as Catholics that one city church is infallible, right? We believe, for example, that it could happen that the entire, you know, city of Atlanta, right, all the Catholic churches in there, you know, go into, you know, heresy or something. And so if St. Paul is talking about Ephesus only, that church in Ephesus, not the universal church, which is what we would put infallibility on, not just one city church, then he can't mean what you mean as Catholics, right? The problem with that is I don't think there's any exegetical necessity to interpret that as one city church, especially if we're talking about the church of the living God. That's what St. Paul says. I see no reason. I mean, I know he's in Ephesus, St. Timothy, but I see no reason to limit it to that. It's also not the reading of the church fathers. I don't want to put some sort of universal interpretation out there, because you can always find maybe there's a church father who did read it as the particular church in Ephesus. But at a large scale, it really is not the reading of the church fathers. They read that to mean referring to the entire universal church. So that's not really a good objection that Protestants will bring forward. The other one would just be is that in a qualified sense, you could be the foundation and the pillar of the truth without necessarily being infallible. So they would say that, you know, because the church has the scriptures deposited in her, because it's in our inventory of our religion, and because scripture is the truth, then therefore we can go out and preach the gospel, you know, equipped with scripture, and we have the truth and we can uphold it and defend it. I don't think that's necessarily a strong response, but in my opinion, I think this verse, while it's a strong verse, I think it needs to be explicated a little bit more by Catholics. We can't just kind of throw it out there and pretend it does the job, because there is some explaining to do, if that makes sense. It doesn't automatically tell you, you know, what are the different offices and all this and all that. I think it's a good way to start a conversation. Frankly, I don't think Protestants have the strongest response, but I would just kind of, you know, warn to not go all out with it, because it's not the clearest verse in regards to how is that infallibility actually going to be, practiced over the ages and all that stuff. So yeah.
Okay, Tom.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Yeah, you definitely got the right passage of scripture, though. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is the one you were talking about. Just a couple seconds here before we'll take a quick break. So I will encourage you to call 888-318-7884. If you have a question about Sola Scriptura in the Catholic understanding, if you'd like information about why the Catholic Church does not accept the claimed doctrine of Sola Scriptura, but maybe you want to defend the Protestant understanding of Sola Scriptura. Whatever your position, whatever church you're coming from, 888-318-7884. Let me ask you this in the 30 seconds we have, Kevin Fernandez. What kind of stuff will people find if they go to your YouTube page?
Yeah, so I like to do – I mostly do videos, you know, engaging Protestantism. I like to focus a lot on the classical Protestant traditions, so Lutheranism, Reformed, and Anglican. Not so much the more, I guess the more popular Protestantism that people will encounter is like evangelicalism or non-denominationalism. And then sometimes I'll just do like general Catholic theology videos explaining, for example, you know, what even is purgatory or the Immaculate Conception or infallibility. And a few times I'll engage Eastern Orthodoxy. I'll probably pick that up in the coming month, but that's pretty much it.
All right. Our guest is Kevin Fernandez. His YouTube page, Since AD 33. Check it out there, Since AD 33. But if you want to talk about Sola Scriptura, now is your chance. Perfect time to dial 888-318-7884.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Kevin Fernandez is our guest. Since AD 33 is his YouTube page. And he's one of those young Catholics who they are making great use of the internet to explain and defend the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of complaints in Protestant media about how they have taken over that space. They're giving great answers, and they're tempting people away from Protestantism. We're trying to do just that today as we talk about Sola Scriptura, not because we don't like Protestant people, but because we know that Jesus founded the Catholic Church, and he wants everybody in it. If you would like to talk about Sola Scriptura, whether from a Protestant position or a Catholic position, whether from an argumentative or a curious position, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Kevin, back to the phones we go, if that's all right with you.
Awesome.
All right, let's go down to Dallas, Texas, where Chris is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Very happy to have you here, Chris. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, yeah, comment, I guess. I wanted to see what you thought about two callers ago. He gave several reasons for sola scriptura, but one was when Jesus was in the desert, he used scripture to argue against the devil. But also one thing I thought was that, well, the devil used scripture to argue with Jesus as well. And I think that's a great example about how scripture can be misused or misinterpreted even. And just wanted to see what you thought about that.
Thank you. Yeah, honestly, I'm going to be totally honest. When I hear that, and I mean this kindly, my red alarm goes off in my head because I'm constantly trying to kind of fight back against the notion that Catholics, you know, degrade scripture or just don't like scripture at all. I think I wouldn't go there, me personally. Maybe somebody disagrees, but I wouldn't go there simply because even the magisterium could be misused, right? And so, I mean, that's why, you know, people are heretical for a reason. So not only that, I mean, scripture is so perfect and so sublime and so sacred that the magisterium's job is to preserve the right interpretation of that. And so as a totally separate conversation, we can talk about, you know, the issue of private judgment and, you know, heretics misusing scripture. That's a very common theme in the church fathers of how a heretic is somebody who thinks they understand scripture but misuse it against the church, the faith of the church. But I personally would not go to that example of Satan because I think it can be a little bit I think it's going to throw people off and they're going to misunderstand what you're trying to say. Because what would be the Protestant response to that, right? The Protestant response would just be that, you know, as St. Peter says, that the unlearned, right, or the unstable twist scripture to their own destruction. But that's, you know, that's their fault. Anybody who is obstinate, anybody who has evil intentions is going to take something good, like Satan, and you know, use it for bad, no matter how clear it is or whatever. And so the Protestant could just respond, well, can I say that about your magisterial teachings? And so we're kicking the can down the road pretty much. So me personally, I wouldn't go there. But I'm not saying that you can't make an argument about, you know, private judgment or misusing scripture. Does that kind of answer your question or do you have anything further on?
Yeah, no, just wanted to throw that out to see what you thought.
Thank you, Chris. Thanks very much. The number here is 888-318-7884. Our guest, first time we've had him on Catholic Answers Live, and I'm glad that we made that decision. You can find his work at Since AD33 as a YouTube channel. Kevin Fernandez, our guest, and your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. I wonder if I could just pause you for a minute on taking calls, Kevin, and ask you if you can give me a kind of explanation of what tradition is, because that seems to me the fact that it's kind of a liquid word in many ways, it can mean different things to different people. I think it makes people leery of the Catholic position because they're like, what is this? I'm supposed to rely on this. I don't know. Like, people hear tradition as kind of an unstable thing. So what do we mean when we say we're bound not just to rely on scripture for its authority, but on the tradition of the church for its authority?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. That's a loaded question if I could simplify it as best as possible. So the term tradition is used equivocally many times. And so that's why it can, first of all, seem confusing. We're really concerned with sacred tradition, which is what we would call in the world of theology, divino apostolic tradition, right? Or just divine tradition. Mm-hmm. Kind of put that to the side for now and talk about ecclesiastical traditions. So okay. For example, right, this is actually very important to understand. The apostles were not just promulgators of divine revelation. They were also true governors they were true governors of the church, which means that they could actually institute laws that were not part of divine revelation, not binding forever, that future governors of the church could change. A clear example of this is baptism. You see in the book of Acts, immediately you believe, right? You receive the basics of the faith and you're baptized right away, right? You see this in Acts chapter 8. You see this with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what happens immediately after the apostles die, the church says, stop, you know, 2-year catechesis period. Did we depart from apostolic and sacred tradition? No, that was an ecclesiastical tradition. It was instituted by the apostles. It's apostolic in temporal origin, but in its force, right, it's only ecclesiastical. Really, the Pope could undo that, or local bishops or whatever. So what we really mean by sacred tradition is that divine revelation that Christ commissioned the apostles to preach in the first century. That is sacred tradition. That is a source of revelation, just like sacred scripture. What we have in the ongoing ages, right, is what we would call, you know, preservative tradition, right, or active or ecclesial tradition, right, which is the church just doing just that, right, preserving that teaching. Then the question is, well, there's a problem, because how do we actually, you know, we don't have it written anywhere really. You might have some church father saying this or that, but surprise, Catholics don't actually believe that the church fathers are tradition. Right? We can call them that in a loose sense, but not really properly speaking. You also have another problem, and this is brought up by many Protestant apologists and even Protestant theologians going back to the Reformation, is, you know, you have some church fathers thinking that, you know, like St. Irenaeus or St. Papias, right, saying that they heard somebody who heard it from the apostles, something like, you know, that Christ was going to have a 1,000-year reign on earth, right? We don't believe that today, but he thought it was apostolic tradition. So how can we actually tell what's a true tradition and what isn't? Right, and this is where theologians talk about the marks of tradition, right, or the criteria for tradition. And so, as Catholics, we would actually agree that just because one bishop, you know, St. Irenaeus, or maybe even many bishops, thought that something went back to the apostles, that's not actually what binds you, right? We have to remember that that gift of, or that authority to teach in Christ's name, right? Each apostle had that, but after them, in Catholic theology, it's either the universal church or the Roman pontiff. And so it's not if any bishop or many bishops think that something is goes back to the apostles, but really it's when at any age, whether it be right now or 100 years ago or in the second century, if all the bishops who are the successors of the apostles teach that, are in a consensus that something is part of revelation, right, and is to be believed with divine faith. And you see this very clearly, for example, in St. Augustine, St. Jerome, where they talk about, you know, the consensus of the church or the faith of the church, right, and how heretics are those who depart from that and don't submit to that, right? They're not talking about common like opinions, right, or theological conclusions, but really what the church teaches as being belonging to faith and what the church actually believes that belongs to faith. That is different than opinion, right? I mean, you can have an opinion on for example, I don't know, different Christological conclusions, right, or the knowledge of Christ. But a lot of those, you know, most of those are not actually, you know, de fide. They're not actually to be believed. And so it's not just the present magisterium. If the present magisterium around the world, not just, you know, don't think of a council or something like that. Really, it's the ordinary universal magisterium. It's not only when that magisterium teaches something is, you know, de fide or belongs to faith or is to be believed or something like that, but really at any particular age. And what's really interesting here is that you don't actually need that consensus to always exist, right? You can have a disagreement for some time, right? Because, and this is just a natural fact, because tradition is going to be preserved by humans. But what you're never going to have is basically a consensus or unanimity on falsehood, right? Because that would mean that the entire church erred. That would mean that the entire, that would mean that divine revelation, you know, failed to be propagated. And really, it's intellectual idolatry, right? Divine faith is owed to God's revelation. If you assent to something that's not really true, that's that intellectual idolatry pretty much, right? And so it's when all the church fathers at any age teach that something is, you know, belongs to faith. A clear example of this would be, you know, St. Cyprian and the issue of rebaptism. At his time, it was not really clear what was the true practice, right? But at the time of St. Augustine, the Donatists were appealing to St. Cyprian. They were saying, look at St. Cyprian. He erred on this question, right? They were actually trying to use St. Cyprian as support for their position. And St. Augustine says that doesn't matter, right? First and foremost, St. Cyprian remained unity with the Catholic Church, and so he died in that church. And it doesn't matter because it's now clear that the universal practice of the church, he doesn't actually say that what binds them is scripture. He might appeal here and there to scripture, but what actually binds the Donatists and the reason that the Donatists are heretics, according to St. Augustine, is because they don't assent to what the universal church teaches. Even if there were in previous times a difference of opinion, right? It's yeah. When the church comes to consensus on something, that is what really is a mark of tradition. So I guess that's as brief as I can make it. If anyone's interested, I probably have a few videos on this or on my Substack. And I would just recommend, you know, doing some reading. Cardinal Franzlin has the best work on sacred tradition. So go check that out.
Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. I'm going to take a very quick break. This was going to go real quick, and then we'll come back. If you've got a question about Sola Scriptura that you'd like to ask our guest, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I had a conversation with my husband a couple of days ago, and I said I went to confession, and I said, well, I learned on Catholic radio that we're blocking God's grace, so it's important that we clean up our souls and don't be afraid to go to confession. Healing begins with confession, and I just wanted to say that and say thank you, Catholic Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Kevin Fernandez, our guest. He's the Since AD 33 YouTube channel. You can check it out and get his stuff there. And it's been a great blessing to us here at Catholic Answers to get to associate with some of the younger folks who are really learning their faith, really learning the explanations, and then going online and sharing them and helping people to overcome difficulties that they have with Catholic faith. And Kevin is one of those. And we're delighted to have him here with us. If you'd like to talk with him about Sola Scriptura, that's our topic this hour, 888-318-7884. Jade is in New York listening on our website, catholic.com. Welcome, Jade. Go ahead with your question. Hello? No? Okay. Well, I don't know. Jade, we're going to come back to you. Okay? Thank you very much. Maybe I waited too long. I kept thinking Jade's going to say something here. All right, let's go to Northridge, Ohio, where Matt is listening. This must be somewhere near AM 1260, The Rock, where Matt is listening. Go ahead, Matt, with your question.
Hi.
Hi, Matt.
I am in a Catholic Bible study. And a couple of weeks ago, we went through the Book of Wisdom. And in the Book of Wisdom, it's very clear in chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, it describes purgatory in black and white. Now, but that's not part of the Protestant canon. And Protestants will just, you know, discard that. And it doesn't count. So is there a way that, what can we do to maybe perk their interest or tell them, listen, you gotta consider this.
Okay. Well, thanks for the question, Matt. So I think this is actually a very interesting topic, and here are my 2 cents. What I'm going to say, some people may not like, and I mean listeners, right? Because I think Catholics at times can be a little bit triumphalistic in, or not triumphalistic, but overextending or overstating our case in some issues. And that is really the biblical canon, because you do have at the time of the Reformation, even theologians at the Council of Trent who were saying that at this current time, there is no clear consensus that these books are inspired. The question is not, you know, whether they have been used in the church and read through a liturgy or used by theologians for arguments and all that stuff, because there is technically a category, even in the church fathers, where some of them, and I'm not an expert historian on this, but you do have church fathers saying that, you know, maybe this is not part of the canon, but we can still use it for probable arguments and so on. It's really, I'm not trying to give points to the Protestants here. I'm just trying to be fair, not overstate the Catholic case, and just say it's really tricky. The history is really tricky on the canon. And the other funny thing is that it's not only the Old Testament Deuterocanonical books. You also have the Lutherans who did not accept what they would call the Antilegomena or the Deuterocanon of the New Testament. So that'd be like Jude, James, Second Peter, Second, Third John. They also did not accept them with equal reverence as the rest of the New Testament. That's a different story. My point is, the Catholics and the Protestants have a messy history of the canon. Okay, so with that said. What is the actual, what can we actually do to move this forward? Because it's true that there was not a unanimous consent on wisdom being inspired, throughout history. That's not, some used it, some did not. Some thought it was inspired, some did not. Really, it comes down to how do we even receive the canon, right? And really, the most effective argument that I've found that I have not found a satisfying answer from Protestants is basically that Protestants do not actually have a consistent way to assent that something is inspired. That's very tricky. I'm going to try to, maybe they're going to kick me out of here before I even finish this answer. But basically is that the Bible is not merely divine revelation. It's not just supernatural mysteries. It's also not merely infallible. Okay. When St. Paul went out and he preached sermons, they were all infallible, but they weren't necessarily inspired. The Bible is inspired, right? So that means that it has God as its primary author. So God lifts the human author, right, into the supernatural order, and the author is able to write the very words of God, right? If St. Paul hands you a sermon and says, is this infallible? You could say, well, you're an apostle. I know what you say is going to be true. Is this divine revelation? You could say, of course it is. I didn't know the Trinity before you gave me this. But if St. Paul said, is this inspired? You simply have to say, I don't know. It might be a very moving sermon, right? It has supernatural truths. But there is no necessary connection with any of that. I can read the Confessions of St. Augustine and be moved inwardly, right? And be brought to repentance. I could hear a street preacher, evangelical preacher, and be brought to repentance. There is no necessary, connection between those marks of Scripture, whether it be, bringing me to repentance or the unity and beauty of Scripture, to this being inspired. Just simply ask yourself the question, the letter to Philemon, right? Or Philemon, right? Could St. Paul have written that exact letter and yet it not be inspired by God? In other words, God would not be the primary author. That could have happened. And so you just don't really know. And really, you can't really assent to this, right? For example, you don't look out into the world and conclude that the Trinity exists, that God is, three persons in one nature. This is revealed to you and you assent to it. You don't have any intrinsic or internal evidence for this, for the Trinity. Similarly, for inspiration, you don't have internal evidence that such a book is inspired. And so this revelation of Matthew is inspired, Mark is inspired, and so on, comes to us through tradition in the Catholic view, okay? Because that means the apostles really did tell the church that these books are inspired. That's the only way we can actually assent to them, and they're preserved and proposed by the church. The Protestants allow tradition, but they very clearly themselves say that this tradition is merely human and only produces a sort of human faith or human testimony, but not really divine faith. And so they would just say that, Scripture authenticates itself, which doesn't really work. I guess I can promo myself here. I have a video on this, actually, if you want to go check that out. But it comes down to Scripture. There's no actual necessary connection from these marks of Scripture to deduce that something is inspired. It has to be revealed to you. God has to tell you this through Paul or Peter or something like that. That is really the epistemological problem for Protestants is, at best, Protestants have what they call a historical certitude. If they look at the early church, they examine, what did the early church read? That's fine. They have historical certainty about the canon. We wouldn't say they're correct, right? They're missing some books. But my point, they have a fairly good idea, right? But they don't actually have faith, or they actually can't have faith in their own system that Matthew is inspired. If they disagree, ask them, where is it revealed to you, right? And they can't say tradition, because for them that's not a source of tradition or of revelation. That's a pretty loaded topic to kind of understand and wrap your head around. But I would just recommend going to have a video on my channel. Sorry, I got to promo myself. recommend going on my Substack. I have an article where I kind of lay it out. So that's all I kind of have for you to keep it simple, really.
And Matt, I'm going to leave it there. And that's keeping it simple. Wow. I'm going to leave that there. Kevin Fernandez is our guest. It was actually quite clear to me. And I very much like the way that you articulated. There is a problem there. If divine revelation is within Scripture, if the divine revelation that you can access is within Scripture, then you cannot say that it has been revealed to us that Matthew is the Word of God, because there's nothing outside that has the authority to reveal to make revelation to you. So if this is, so you said you can have a historical certainty, you can have a kind of natural understanding, but you can't have a theological or a faith certainty that Matthew is the word of God.
Correct. Not in the Protestant system. There's no consistent way to actually hold that.
Yeah. That's a significant problem. I'd like to, I'd be interested to hear how Protestants would address that. Let's go back to Jade in New York, who I waited longer than probably any caller I have ever waited for Jade to speak. Jade, I'm really glad to have you back.
Sorry, I had my mic muted the first time, so you guys couldn't hear me. It's a little bit extended. The main question is, how can we trust like the word of the Pope and know that what he says is actually given to him by God? And if the answer is apostolic succession, where is the evidence for this in the Bible? So like, if he canonizes a saint, how can we trust that God truly guided him to canonize that saint?
Wow, very good.
Loaded question there. Yeah, so I like the way that you worded it here on your call, because when I was kind of seeing what was coming in originally, preparing for it, you had said kind of like that the words of basically you said, or what I had written down is that the Pope, what the Pope says was given to him by God. So just a clear clarification, it doesn't sound like you actually meant this, but the Pope isn't like receiving revelation, you know, internally from God and kind of like blasting it out like a speaker, you know what I mean? He is merely a judge, right? He is a judge, right? And he is able to settle controversies. And so really, papal infallibility is really just, I guess, one piece in the larger puzzle or pie or whatever of ecclesiastical infallibility, right? Which is, as I said in the beginning of this live stream or of this, you know, taking phone calls, is that what is the purpose of the New Testament revelation, right? It's to propagate to all men, to all times, to all nations. And there's a lot more to kind of take care of, right? So if, you know, whatever has that authority to bind the universal church to error is also going to have infallibility. It's also going to be preserved from error. As Christ said, you know, he sends out the Spirit of truth to guide into all truth, right? He is with the teaching of the church in Matthew 28. I am with you always as they taught everything that he would teach. And so the difference there is that individual bishops only have jurisdiction over their own diocese, right? Over the faithful under them. Ironically, if you look at the letter of St. Peter, I forgot it. I think it's, 1 Peter. He says, he tells the elders of the church, you know, tend to the flock among you, right? So they have that authority or jurisdiction among them. But it's very different when you look at what our Lord tells St. Peter in John 21. He doesn't say, you know, tend to the flock among you, but, you know, he says, feed my sheep. And, you know, Jesus' sheep is not restricted to Atlanta or Ephesus or Athens. Jesus' sheep is the universal church. And so while individual elders, according to St. Peter, can tend to the flock among them, right, those under them, St. Peter is given, you know, he's given the ability to tend to the universal flock, to all of Christ's sheep. And so because he's able to teach the entire church, basically if he were to impose something binding, right, that gift of infallibility is going to follow, just as it would if the Pope didn't say something, but all the bishops in the world came to consensus on something. So that is really what, basically how we can conclude that papal infallibility, or basically that the Pope is infallible, because he actually is, he's the only one able to, in and of himself, bind the entire church and speak in the voice of Christ. And then could you remind me, please, what was your second question, or kind of the second part of your question?
The second part of the question was like, when it comes to saints, how can we trust that God truly guided the Pope to canonize a saint?
That's a good question. Yeah. So again, this would be done through natural means of investigation. The Pope's not, I guess there's nothing against Catholic teaching saying that the Pope can't receive like an internal private revelation, but generally it's just done through investigating the life of the saint and the holiness, the different, maybe even different miracles that may be attributed to the saint before or after they died. But this process is going to lead to, you know, maybe an infallible conclusion, because the Pope alone is able to canonize somebody for the whole church. So this Pope is not just declaring that this saint, man or woman, is in heaven, but also that they ought to be given, you know, reverence. And so if that is not true, right, then it would kind of fall back into that intellectual idolatry thing, where someone believes that somebody is in heaven. Really, the universal church believes that somebody is in heaven, a certain saint, when they're really not in heaven, right? And so because the church, the Pope alone can kind of impose that on the universal church for any doctrine, it would also follow for something like the canonization of saints. The difference there is that, and I'm not an expert on canonization, so I probably won't be able to go further than this, but local bishops or local dioceses could kind of approve veneration of some holy men. But again, these are not for the entire church. These are not binding on the entire church. The difference would be that the Pope is only able to do that. Only the Pope is able to do that for the entire church.
Jade, you can hear the music, so that means we are done. Thank you, Jade, very much for the call. I'm glad we did get to talk with you. And I want to say a very hearty thank you to Kevin Fernandez, our guest, coming in here on Monday of Holy Week. Check him out on Since AD 33. Check out his videos on his YouTube channel, Kevin Fernandez at Since AD 33 YouTube. Kevin, thank you. I really appreciate that you came here and did this with us.
I'm honored to be here. Thank you.
I will get your name right if you'd come back again. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Okay, good. There we got that. All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.